Okay, so today we're continuing with our series on meals with Jesus. And this is, the text today is found in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. So there's a lot of reading. So I thought I'd put the best clip I could find up just so we kind of get a flavour of what's going on in today's talk. So this is where Jesus is teaching in the temple and it's during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so here we have the Feast of Tabernacles. So first of all, let's ascertain what was the Feast of Tabernacles, why were they celebrating it, and what was going on. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the 7th Jewish feast in the Jewish calendar, and it is celebrated by Jews worldwide. And during this time, this was a feast that God had commanded his people in Leviticus to remember the time when Moses brought them out of Egypt, and they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And this was a time where when we read in the Old Testament, God looked after his people. He provided for them. He protected them. And he watched over them. And if you remember the accounts where we find they were fed, God brought them fresh manna every morning and fresh quail. And when Moses hit a rock with his staff, fresh water streamed out of that rock for his people to drink. So they had their protein, they had their carbohydrates, and they had their fluid so they could exist and live outside in this wandering wilderness that they found themselves. And they lived in temporary accommodation, makeshift accommodation, huts, tents, or sort of flimsy shelters, if you like. And so this is what God said, to remember his goodness, protection, provision, and guidance from all of those years ago. And this is what the Feast of Tabernacles primarily was. It also symbolizes how God tabernacled with his people. And the word tabernacle is where God kind of came to dwell with his people. And Jesus kind of is the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles, because he came and he dwelt among the people. And he dwells with us today through his Holy Spirit. And so there's loads of symbolism and there's loads of ceremony that goes into these Jewish festivals. And I'm just giving little snippets today so that we can get a flavour of what's going on. Now, Jews worldwide will celebrate even today by building these temporary little huts in their homes, gardens, or land. And even if somebody lived in a sort of one-bedroom apartment flat in New York City, they would still build this little shelter or tent on their patio or on their decking, and if not, even in the lounge. And this is a wonderful celebration for children especially. Like, who doesn't love, no, I'm looking at you, Naomi, who doesn't love building a den? Like, when kids are little, they love building dens out of sheets and cardboard boxes. And who doesn't like to live in a den, read stories in a den, eat in a den? And this is what the Jewish people still do today. And they would sort of build these little outdoor shelters. They would decorate them with flowers and they would eat in them. They would come together with friends and socialize. They'd worship and they would sort of cohabit in these structures for 8 days, because the feast is a week, and then on the eighth day there's like a solemn quiet time of remembrance. And so these lovely little tents are really beautifully decorated today, but obviously back when the Israelites were roaming around the wilderness, they didn't have so much luxury. Now, I know there's loads of people here today who love the great outdoors. You love camping, you love rough camping, you love climbing up mountains, you love running, because that's the way you sort of connect with God in nature and you find that really beneficial. And I love camping as well. I haven't done it recently, but my sister and I, and my daughter Naomi, went glamping a few years ago, and we went to Ross-on-Wye to a vintage campsite. And so there was a little bit more luxury than just a tent. And so we booked into this vintage campsite, and it was all twee and pretty, and it was all lovely little bunting. They were all little 1950s caravans, all converted to a sort of standard for today's sort of glamping enthusiasts. But because there was four of us, we had to bunk up in a wagon called Monty, and it was basically an old military wagon, like a train wagon, and it had been done out. There was a little log burner in there. There was luxury feather duvets on the camp beds, and it was lovely. When we arrived, the lady brought us warm scones. We had a lovely day, and we watched the sunset, and it was really nice. And then when the sun set, it went pitch dark, so all we could do was jump in our bunks and saddle up for the night, and so we were fast asleep. And then in the middle of the night, I could hear my sister twitching around. She had a little boy with her who was 2, and she was 5 months pregnant. And I thought, oh, perhaps she can't sleep. And then all of a sudden, I saw the light on her phone go on and a huge scream. And she screamed her head off. So me and Naomi jumped out of bed. What's going on? What's going on? Thinking somebody was breaking into Monty and going to nick all our sleeping bags and scones. And then all of a sudden, as she pulled the duvet back, the bed was full of earwigs. And there were earwigs crawling over her son's forehead and crawling over his belly. And as she pulled the duvet back further, they were crawling on the duvet itself, and it was on the pillow, and they were all over the place. So she'd been woken up by these creepy crawlies crawling all over her in the middle of the night. So she gets out of bed, she grabs her son, she said, I can't sleep here, we've got to get out of here. So 2:30 in the morning, we're driving around Ross on Wye looking for a travel lodge or a Premier Inn or, you know, even a luxury hotel. I would have paid £1 million just to get some sleep at this stage, but there was no room in the inn. They were full up. It was August. It was peak holiday season. And so we drove all the way back to Swansea in the middle of the night, jumped into bed, had a few hours sleep, and drove all the way back to Ross and Wye the next day to pack up our little Monty luxury glamping caravan site and head home and explain what had happened. Now, obviously, when you think of the children of Israel wandering around in the desert for 40 years, they would have had a lot more than a few earwigs to worry about. They'd have had scorpions and snakes and, you know, wolves and maybe tigers and bears. I don't know if they live in Israel. But they would have had a lot more going on to contend with. And yet, every time, God provided for them. And so this is also known as the Feast of Shelters, the Feast of Gathering, where the harvest is brought in and people gather. And so there's lots of symbolism going on. Okay, so let's have a look. So previously in the first few verses in chapter 7 of John, we hear Jesus's brothers saying to Jesus, why aren't you going to the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be in a few days. Why aren't you going? Because they obviously knew that Jesus wasn't planning on going just yet. And as a Jewish person, a Jewish man especially, you were expected to keep at least 2 of the feasts and make that journey to Jerusalem. And so his brothers were going, and you hear them having this conversation in the clip. You know, Jesus, if you want to be like this public figure, if you want people to believe in you, you need to get out there. You need to get out in the world. You need some Twitter followers. You need to, you know, get out there and make followers and do some miracles and heal people so people get to know you and who you are. And we hear Jesus saying to them, it is not my time. You go, I'm not coming to this feast. And later on we see Jesus goes to the feast sort of in the middle and towards the end of it. Because I suppose if he had gone at the beginning of the feast, he knew that these Jewish Pharisees would have been on his case and after him. Okay, and so this is a little point for us here. That Jesus, as we know, Jesus only did what the Father set out for him to do and in the Father's timing. So Jesus only did what God wanted him to do and in his time. And we all sometimes have to learn to wait, don't we? And we hate waiting. Does anybody like waiting? Do you like waiting in a queue? Do you like waiting in a traffic jam? Do you like waiting for results? Do you like waiting for appointments to come through? Do you like waiting? Nobody likes waiting. And yet, we, you know, from this, we can learn how we sometimes need to wait for that sort of prompting and call from our Heavenly Father for some of the things God wants to do and achieve in and through our lives. And, you know, sometimes it's a bit frustrating, isn't it? It's infuriating, it's irritating, because you think, I could be doing so much more. I could make this thing happen if I didn't have to wait. And we need to recognize those sort of hunches or those sort of promptings of the Holy Spirit as to when and when to move and when to act upon things. And years ago, when I was a very young person, about 16, somebody had a dream for me, and they believed it was like a prophetic dream, saying, well, in this dream I saw a lorry, and you were on this motorcycle, and you went up the ramp of this lorry, and you were in this lorry chugging along nice and safe. Then all of a sudden this ramp opened and you reversed out on your motorbike, and then you zoomed past this lorry and you went flying up the hill and right, you know, quick bypass the lorry and like sped ahead of it. And I knew at the age of 16, because of the type of person I was, sort of, you know, let's get on with things, let's do things. I knew that that was like God's kind of prompting and helpful guidance to say to me, wait. There are times when you'll have to wait. Don't speed ahead. Don't run ahead of me. Don't make your own decisions. Don't rush into things, but wait. And some of us can maybe relate to that, where we like to get things done, but actually there are seasons and times of waiting. And in that waiting, we learn so much. We learn to trust in God. We learn that God is faithful, and we learn that in the best time, in God's time, the best decisions are made. And later, after his brothers had left for the feast, Jesus went in secret halfway through. And Jesus then began to teach in the temple courts. So Jerusalem at this time would have been packed out. Obviously, when a feast was happening in the city, because Jerusalem was like the hub, people would travel from all the countryside and all the surrounding places. And so it is recorded about this time there would have been a sort of population of about 40,000 people in Israel. But during a feast, those numbers would swell to about 250,000 people, a little bit like Swansea during the air show. You know, it's packed out, there's no room anywhere. And you can imagine these people sort of making their little makeshift shelters up and down the hillsides and everywhere where there was a little bit of space. And so it would have been an amazing time. It would have been really, really, really busy. So what is going on in these two chapters? Well, the accounts in these chapters occur 6 months after Passover and about 6 months before Jesus actually goes to the cross to die for us and to give up his life for us. And here we see, as in the clip, a lot of encountering with these religious Pharisees and a lot of conflict with them. Jesus came with the greatest gift ever offered. And so why did he often have to act secretly? Well, as we could see that these religious leaders hated him, and no matter what he said or did, the more Jesus taught and worked publicly, the more trouble they made for him and his followers. And so Jesus would sometimes have to keep a low profile on occasions because his time had not yet come. And during these two chapters, we see things really hotting up politically, and we see that the plot to kill Jesus eventually starts to unfold. And we also see many of the reactions that the, you know, the general public were having towards him. We also see that some people were actually beginning to believe that, yes, this man is and must be the Messiah, the waited Christ, the Son of God. Some people were saying he was just a good man, a prophet maybe. Some people were saying he's demon-possessed, he's mad, he can't be from God. And others were saying that he was a deceiver. And so we see a lot of people's reactions about Jesus during these two chapters. And what we see as well is that Jesus makes statements about himself and his power through some of the symbolism and ceremonies in the Feast of Tabernacles itself. And we hear him refer to many things. In verse 38, it says, "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow within him. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, one of the elements, excuse me, on that note, one of the elements and ceremonies during this Feast of Tabernacles was the water ceremony, when the priest would leave the temple with a golden jar and come to the waters of Bethesda and fill the jugs of water and pour it, symbolizing the people to remember God's faithfulness when Moses hit the rock and water was provided. And so we can see Jesus connecting to some of these symbols about his own deity, saying, well, you know, that was Moses' water. That was water that quenched your physical thirst. And Jesus is saying here, I am, you know, when a person comes to me, I am like streams of living water that will live in and through a person. If anyone is spiritually thirsty, come to me and I will cause him to never be thirsty again, because that spiritual hunger and questioning in our lives will be fulfilled and satisfied. And so Jesus uses the term here to refer to eternal life and the Holy Spirit who was yet to come. And so we can see that people would be in this sort of gathering areas and they'd sort of be worshipping God and remembering God's goodness for the deliverance from Egypt and all the things that went on. And then later in John chapter 8, again, Jesus is speaking to the people and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And again, this is another sort of symbolic ceremony area of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world." And the reason he picks this sort of symbolic meaning is because one of the, again, ceremonies was the light ceremony. And so What's quite interesting here is that Jesus was found speaking in the women's court, okay? The temple would be divided up into all different sections. You'd have the section for the priests and the Pharisees, then you'd have the section for the men, section for the women, and then a section for the Gentiles, people like you and me, you know, anybody around. And so this part of the temple was the women's courts, and this is also where the treasury was and where offerings were given. And when you remember the story of the widow who gave her last coin, this is where that story would have occurred. And so Jesus is here and people are around. It would have been a really busy place, and he is saying, I am the light of the world. Because what would happen during this ceremony, they would erect these like 75-foot candles. They'd erect four of them in the courtyards, and they would be huge, and they would burn all day, and they would burn all night. And it was the young priest's job to climb up on these wooden ladders and fill the lampstands with oil so that they continually burned. And all over Israel, this light could be seen. And so people from miles around would see these burning candles, which was representative of God leading and guiding his people through the pillar of smoke and the pillar of light. And so this again is taken, you know, Jesus is taken. Well, you know, there's those candles that will kind of lead you physically in the world. But I am actually the light of the world. And, you know, when you come to me, you will be able to walk out of darkness and into the spiritual light. And he is referring here to that. And it's really quite interesting. Okay, so again, we can see Jesus is using symbolism to help the people really grasp and understand the spiritual parallels of who he is, where he's been sent from, and where he is going. Okay? So, let's move on. So, Jesus makes the spiritual connections for the people to grasp and understand. And also, he is helping people to understand that he is actually the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies and traditions and festivals that they are celebrating. And as we know, Jesus is the light. He's the true light of the world. And it's what can guide us when we come to know Jesus, when we step into that light and having our spiritual eyes illuminated as to the truth of who he is. He shines a path for us to walk out of the darkness and into his light. And he lights the path ahead of us so we can see how to live. He removes like the darkness of the things that we do wrong from our lives as well. And he guides us. He is the everlasting life. And so the Jewish feasts really do point to Jesus, and we can see that he is the fulfillment of them. And now the other account in these chapters is when a woman was caught in adultery, and the leaders and the people were about to stone her. And the leaders were using her as a trap, really, because the Jewish law stated that the man and the woman caught in the act of adultery should be brought out before the people and stoned, and that was the law then. But obviously they were trying to trick Jesus, because if Jesus had said, well, you shouldn't stone her, then he was going to be violating the Jewish law. And so, but by saying only a person who had never sinned or done anything wrong could throw the first stone at her, was highlighting the importance of compassion and forgiveness. And then it says the people, including the leaders, slipped away quietly. And it says from the oldest to the youngest. Because people who've lived a longer time, obviously, have probably done a few more things wrong. Not necessarily the case, but, you know, the old people think, well, I know I've done something wrong, so I can't pick up that stone and throw. Who am I to judge? And so this is an amazing account of the forgiveness and the compassion and the love of God in our lives. And so, you know, sometimes we can like be picking up that stone ready to throw at somebody who's perhaps wronged us or has, you know, fallen. And, you know, we need to take a good look at ourselves and a really good, honest look at some of our own thoughts and actions. And let's be those who look for ways to kind of help others and forgive others and rather than hurt them. And so this sort of two chapters is full of lots of big chunks of like really important teaching points. And so we're going to move on now, and then we're going to talk about another hefty chunk of this scripture. And this is when Jesus goes on to then talk about coming judgment, okay? Now, Jesus was really making the importance of his coming to earth very clear here. He said, those who die in their sins will not go to be with him in heaven. And in verse 24, it says, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And now this is like a really sobering part of these verses, because he's actually warning the Pharisees three times here. And he's saying, you know, if you don't believe that I am who I claim to be, you surely will die in your sins. And yet again, we see the hardened heart of the Pharisees responding again with hostile judgment and sneering at his words, throwing out comments that reflect their hardened and immovable hearts because of, as we've learned before, their pride, their stubbornness, their self-righteousness and their traditions. But even in the warning from the lips of Jesus, we see an invitation of hope. And the invitation is, if you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will not die in your sins. And that is amazing. And in Matthew, it says this, Jesus asks his disciples this question, who do you say that I am? And that is the world's most important question. Everything about our eternal destination depends on the right answer to that question. And when we go out to do the mission, and the mission is what we do as a church from time to time with other churches across Wales, we go out onto the streets of our towns and cities and villages, and we just go out and we share what we believe with people by just telling them, you know, God loves them and has a plan for their life. And this is the question that will often pop up. You know, oh, well, Jesus was a good person. Jesus is the reason we celebrate Christmas. Jesus came to save the world from their sin. And they kind of have a sort of, a knowledge of who Jesus is, but they haven't appropriated Jesus to their own life. And so this is something we see time and time again. And so when asked the question, so if you were to die tonight, would you be 100% sure that you would go to heaven? You sometimes see on some people's faces this wave of panic come across their eyes because, to be honest, they actually haven't given it much thought. And you know, most people are caught up with life, caught up in the world, caught up with things, and they miss the most valuable gift that the world was ever given. And so then Jesus goes on to talk about God's true children. And he says to the Jews who had believed, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the word believed here means to make a profession of faith, to learn and pay attention to and to absorb into your life what is being said. And when we truly believe in Jesus, that belief leads to trust. And that trust then leads to our sort of commitment to him and our sort of obedience to him and what he wants for our lives. And so Jesus is saying, you know, when we believe in him, who we claim to be, and we recognize him as God's son, who came to this earth to forgive us for all the things that we have done wrong by dying a horrific death on a cross to take our place so he can make a way to God for us to be forgiven, to be healed, to be restored, to have purpose and peace on this earth. And the biggest bonus is to have an eternal life in heaven with Jesus. And so he's saying, you know, when people do this and they really believe, that's who belong to God. And that's what he says there. And then he goes on to say, he's now sort of really riling up these religious leaders and these Pharisees, and you could see them moving in to try and like arrest him and get this plot to kill him, get him out the way, because he's messing up our traditions, he's messing with our people's heads. And so, so finally, he speaks about himself as I am. And the words I am cannot be interpreted in any other way than that of his claim to deity. And in the Old Testament, we hear God say, Moses, I am. Where I am will be with you. And so this is him saying, I am. I am deity. I am God. I am a supreme being. I am the creator of the world. I am immortal. I lived before Abraham was born, and I am. And so can you imagine the impact this claim must have made on these Jewish Pharisees? You can almost like see their jaw dropping at the audacious claim that he was making. And you can see how, you know, now things were really going to hot up. It was the most powerful statement by Jesus. And to say that he existed before Abraham, he is calling himself God. And it enrages the Pharisees. And they, you know, again and again, he is claiming to be divine. And they just cannot accept it. And so then they pick up a stone, ready to stone him for blasphemy. And then it says, Jesus hid himself away, slipping away from the temple grounds. And so we can really see from these accounts in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, and I'd really encourage you to read it through in your own time. You know, there's a big chunk of scripture that, and it's all about sort of the build-up really to the, you know, the end of Jesus' life on earth, but the gateway to eternity and amazing promises. And so to sum up really from these scriptures, is to remember and be thankful for God's provision and protection and faithfulness in our lives. I'm not saying we go and build a sukkot, as it's called, or a temporary dwelling in your house or a den to remember these things. I mean, why not? Christians celebrate this as well. In fact, it's this month of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Christians from all over the world go to Jerusalem to celebrate and partake in this feast. And it's a wonderful experience, I'm sure. But, you know, in our lives, we can look back in hindsight and see in our little wanderings of our lives that God is with us. And when we look back, we remember and see his protection and his provision and his faithfulness, mostly, is what we remember. So I'd encourage us this week just to think of those things where, you know, God has been faithful and he is faithful and he continues to be faithful. Secondly, to be careful to not become judgmental, but be people who help others. And that is a constant challenge for us, isn't it? To not be judgmental. It's so easy to just slip into being judgmental. You're having a conversation with somebody and somebody's done something and it's like the first thing we do is pick up that stone and we gossip about them and we rip them down and we criticize their character and their actions. And you think, well, hang on, have you ever done anything wrong? And so let's be people who are less judgmental and to guard our heart and to guard our mouth and what comes out of our mouth. But instead be people who are gracious and show people love and help others. And thirdly, if we don't already believe in Jesus and have a relationship with him, don't leave it too late. And for those people that we love and know, you know, maybe you are that sort of opportunity God will use in their lives to explain who Jesus is, what he can do for them. And lastly, let's be in awe of what Jesus did for us and to live each day as his true disciples or true followers, being obedient and trusting in him as we go through our lives together and individually. Okay, pray. Let's pray and we'll finish. Jesus, you are amazing and awesome. We are here and humbled by all that you are and went through for us. And we just reflect on some of these things, Lord. And, you know, it wasn't exactly like it was on the screen, but the reality of what you did and went through for us is awesome. And we thank you. I pray for every person here today that as we look at these things and consider them for ourselves, that you would help us to remember your faithfulness, that you would help us to walk in obedience to you, and that you would help us to live in the way that you want us to live, guarding our mouths, being careful how we'll act, being careful what we say, with your help and your strength, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.